Starting in verse 13.
It's just a bit. You guys can hear me okay? We're good.
Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, and spend a year there, and engage in business and make profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. We're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep, howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. And their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in these last days that you've stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You've fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves will not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You've heard the endurance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So, let's just say a quick prayer. Oh Lord, there's so much in this passage. I could never work through all of it, but Lord, I pray that we will hear the things that we need to. Lord, that our hearts will be encouraged if they need to be encouraged, that they'll be convicted if they need to be convicted. Most of all, Lord, I pray that we would see in this our desperate need to put our faith squarely in Jesus. To not try to build a righteousness that is of our own, but that we would trust in the righteousness of Jesus and that would change us. Lord, please be with me today as I work through this. Be with all of us. I thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So I am much more comfortable preaching out of the Gospels than the Epistles. I think it's just the amount of time I've spent with them. And I had another passage completely in mind for the last month and a half that I knew I was going to be preaching. And last Sunday, I mentioned this to a couple of you, the Lord, something Steve said in the sermon last week, I felt like, no, I need to go back to James 5. And I went to James 5 and I started developing this sermon. And if I would have had a great title for it, it would have been, Prayerful and Enduring Faith. But I'm not, as much as I've studied James, I felt I needed more. And I'm going through and I'm digging into some of the commentators. I'm reading it over and over again and more is coming to life. And for some reason, the Lord's pulling me back even further. And he pulls me back into chapter 4. And I'm like, no, I want to preach about Elijah. I don't want to preach about doom for the rich. And it's funny because on my way here, and I was thinking about this passage where it talks about, we say that we're going to go here and we're going to do this. And we exclude the sovereignty of God. I realized, wow, that's funny. I had my plans.
And the Lord completely redirected them. And I'll be honest, I'm sitting here and I'm reading these passages and I'm like, who is this speaking to besides myself? And more importantly, why? Who are these passages speaking to and why? And at the surface level, if we just skim through here, we see a prohibition against arrogant and boastful attitude that completely neglects the transitory nature of life and the sovereignty of God. An attitude that doesn't know Ecclesiastes, that doesn't know Job. We see James pronounce judgment on rich oppressors because in these last days, they've lived lives of self-centered luxury at the expense of those who depended on them. In that same vein, he reminds us that these days are moving quickly toward a climatic day of judgment. On the other hand, he says Christians must exercise patience as they wait for that day. It's really easy to... It's funny, as I've read these different commentators, and one of the things that they would kind of argue about is there's people that so often we tend to put the judgment so far out. We don't know if it's going to be tomorrow. We don't know if it's going to be 20,000 years from now. But if you read this passage, you're going to realize that God is calling us to live as though that day is tomorrow, regardless of whether it's tomorrow. He tells these Christians that they should remain steadfast in their faith as they encounter trials. And this certainly isn't the first time he did it in this book. Remember in James chapter 1, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you face trials of various kinds. So as we dive in here, I ask that you would prayerfully and faithfully take these passages wherever they need to be and apply them and hold them up to your own heart and see where you're at in regard to any of this. And I won't get through this. I always do this to myself. I got 9 pages of notes. Some things will get left out. But as we cover these things, I really hope that you think these through and are blessed and would go back and look at these passages a little bit closer on your own. So we look at verse 13. Come now, you who say tomorrow, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business to make a profit. So these traveling merchants that James is talking about, look at how they're characterized. They're characterized really as deliberate and self-confident planners. Do you know any of these? I know a couple. They decide where they'll go and when they'll go and how long they'll stay, and they're absolutely certain about the profit that they will receive in their venture. And James is painting a picture here that's very familiar to his first century readers. I mean, this is at a height of commercial activity, especially in this region. The Hellenistic cities of Palestine, they're heavily involved in commerce. Are you guys familiar with the Decapolis? If you're not, Google that when you get home and you can kind of learn a little bit about that. But you've got a lot of trade. And many of these Jews were in these business activities. And they were moving out specifically so that they could take part in this commerce activity. So while we look at that, we also can bring it back to our own day. We can certainly see these things as we look around us and we look at our own activity. As I think about Shelley's recent travels, you know, the distances are greater. The activities are a little bit different. The communications are a little faster. But there's a lot of similarities. And as the following verses demonstrate, it's not the desire to make the profit that James is talking about. It's not that's not what he's getting at here, but rather he's concerned about this kind of this worldly aspect of how they make their plans. And this is a danger in which any business person's rather susceptible, if you kind of think about that. As he moves into verse 14, you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And man, doesn't this just echo Ecclesiastes? You can't even You can't even quite get your arms around it. It passes through. So while laying out their plans without reference to this world, the business people have failed to reconcile this fundamental fact. The insubstantial and transitory nature of our world. To plan this confidently is at the height of foolishness. And I'm going to demonstrate that in a minute. But it's funny because I was really thinking about that. I'm like, no, I'm going to preach this passage. Just even in this little, it's not little, it's a big thing. But even in this thing, in the NIV, I don't know if anybody has NIVs here, but he translates it, why you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And however we translate it, it's clear that James is pointing to the very short span of our lives. Illness, death, we talked about the return of Christ. Any of those things could come in a moment. We've all seen it. And it reminds me of this parable of Jesus in Luke chapter 12. Let's take a look at that one real quick. Luke chapter 12, verse 16. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning with himself, saying, what will I do since I have no place to store my crops? And then he said, this is what I'll do. I'm going to tear down my barns, build up larger ones, and there I will store my grain and goods. And then I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool! This very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you've prepared? As you go through the book of James, it's amazing. One of the things that I saw more this time than ever is how much James is drawing from the Old Testament, but also how he's drawing from Jesus' words in the gospel, how so many things he says are paralleling. That's my point about foolishness. These plans didn't involve God. They don't even seem to factor in the idea that there is a God. Verse 15, back in James chapter 4. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Instead of the self-confident, this world-oriented attitude we see in verse 13, these business people should qualify their plans and their hopes with reference to the will of the Lord. So I ask you this question. Do you recognize that he governs the beginning and end of life and everything in between? And then do you live like that? That's really important, because a lot of times we may say, yes, in the big picture, I live like that. But so often on the day-to-day, that goes out the window, and we are back to building our plans and then executing them. At least my case. He sets the boundaries of your plans, and we also learn in James that he sets the boundaries of your trials. Look at Job. We're going to talk a little bit more about Job in a bit. He was in full control of the boundaries of Job's trials. And I don't know that any of us can imagine going through trials like that. So do you make your plans and then proceed after them in a way that demonstrates that you believe God governs all things? And if you do, how do those considerations strengthen your faith? Because as we begin to go through this chapter, we see that there's a place for strengthening our faith. And think about that. If you begin to say, okay, I really need to account for the Lord here. I need to leave room for that, right? Not room. I need to give my life to Him. But as you do that, you begin to strengthen your faith so that when you do face the trial, when the thing happens the way that you didn't expect it to, you're not derailed. You're not off over here licking your wounds. But your faith is beginning to grow. So that's clearly through Scripture how God is often developing us. It's not the only way, but I have a note here. If you're a Christian, at some point you'll realize that you need to prayerfully think through how you create your plans in such a way. And I want to say that what James is saying here, just to drive this home, he's not saying that we just add to our vocabulary if the Lord wills. We do that a lot. I mean, you know, I'll see you next week. If the Lord wills. That's a good thing. I know you say that a lot. I love that. What he's telling us, though, is that we should never build our plans on for all intents and purposes, a materialistic view of the world that doesn't account for God. It shouldn't be built on worldly ambitions, but it should always account for the will of God. And this is going to involve a very sincere appreciation for what God is doing in your life, whether you see it as a good thing or whether you see it as a bad thing. So I think it'll become a little more clear in our next passages. Our plans must be shaped by faith and oriented on a reliance in the Lord. And I really like how one commentator wrote this. We must acknowledge the will of the Lord when we view both our lives and our specific plans and then live accordingly in faith. And that really just sums up everything I just said. In verse 16, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So James applies the diagnostic tool, and he says that the failure to take God into account in making plans, using that diagnostic tool, he traces it to the root: arrogant pride. John calls this the pride of life. I don't think I need to take you to that passage. The boastful pride of life. This is an arrogant sense of self-sufficiency, self-importance that is characteristic of this world. Take a look really quick, just Romans chapter 1:30. So I mentioned 1 John chapter 2, but we'll take a look at Romans 1:30. It's a rather scathing list of ways that we reject God. We see him as a condemnation of these people who have rejected God. And in this, verse 30, he says, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They're right there. Read on. Inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding. These are very serious condemnations. So people not only leave God out of the account planning for their lives, but it's the very essence as the very essence of sin. They brag about it as well. So in this scenario, I take center stage in place of God. And this kind of boasting isn't evil simply because of the arrogant way it's being done. But it's because the aims of the boasting, they seem like, and when I read this, they seem like instances of arrogant disregard for God. When I kind of bring in Romans 1:30, that's how I see that. And in verse 17, therefore, the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Read that verse again to yourself for a minute, just quietly to yourself. Verse 17. At first glance, this verse seems a little bit disconnected from what we just read. And James does this a few times. I kind of saw this more this time going through the book. He does this where he interjects that sentence. And you're like, wait a minute, it seems disconnected. But he said, therefore. He's clearly tying it to what he just said. And what he's telling his readers is, I've told you what the good to do is. So if you don't do it, now you're sinning. You can't take refuge in the fact that, well, I didn't actively sin. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that sins of omission are very serious. They're as serious as any other. I have a couple of examples. I'm not going to go through each one, but for example, the servant in Jesus' parable in Luke 19, who failed to use the money that he was entrusted with. The goats who failed to care for the outcasts of society in Matthew 25. Remember? Lord, Lord, didn't I? Wait, sorry, wrong passage. I'm getting my passages mixed up. These are the ones that Jesus said, you know, if you've given this to my brother, you gave to me. And they're like, the believer's like, when did I do that? Whenever you did for any of these of mine, right? But then there's this other group that's like, well, when did I see you? And then we see, and I don't ever want to preach this passage, please don't ask. My last pastor preached it, and I was pretty impressed. Luke 12, verse 47, where we see the servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. That's a rough passage. I don't know if you've read that recently. I had to go back, I was reading through that, and I'm just like, no, done. So a couple of final thoughts on chapter 4, verse 13 through 17. An attitude that perhaps most typifies people in our world today is arrogance. I hate to say it, and honestly, I see it in myself way too often. It's an attitude we see manifest in a number of ways. And I hate to say it this way, I don't want to paint a bad picture, but I often see this in people who are comparatively well off. That isn't always so. But I found just, you know, the Lord has given me many opportunities to share the gospel with others, and I've often found that it is much easier to talk with a man of humble means at the homeless shelter than it is to talk to my suburban neighbor, maybe a vice president or CFO or a manager, or even just my colleagues at work. They're comfortable. And many who've had success in life and accumulated possessions and influence exhibit a very self-satisfied haughtiness to others that's an offense to God. And I think that's a good warning for us. Christians who've done well in the world can easily fall prey to these same things, same attitudes, if you will. And as he's done earlier in chapter 1, James here, in verses 10 and 11, James here reminds us that believers of their uncertain status and the way in which that all they have may just disappear. Consider Job again. Just everything gone. So that moves us toward chapter 5. Couple of thoughts of introduction for verses 1 through 6. The rich people here are clearly wealthy landowners, and they're a class. They're accused of economic exploitation and oppression, really from the early times. In James' surroundings, we can think very specifically of the Palestinian Jewish landlords who owned large estates. They were often concerned about how much profit could be gained from their lands. James proceeds to announce condemnation of these rich landholders in verse 1. He justifies, he justifies their condemnation on the grounds of their selfish hoarding of wealth in verses 2 and 3. Their defrauding of workers in verse 4. Their self-indulgent lifestyle in verse 5, and their oppression of the righteous in verse 6. Calvin highlighted two purposes for this condemnation in James. He said James has a regard to the faithful that
hearing of the miserable end of the rich, might not envy their fortune. And two, also knowing that God would be the avenger of the wrongs they suffered, they might with a calm and resigned mind bear them. Bear the burdens. Sorry, get a drink. In verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. And here James speaks in the tones of the Old Testament prophets. Weep and wail, frequently used in the prophets, to describe the reaction of the wicked when the day of the Lord, when the day of the Lord, the judgment comes. That's often how they're described. I'm not going to go there, but you can look at that in Isaiah 13:6, 15:3, and Amos 8:3, or a few of those passages. You go back, you see, they are going to wail. They're living a life of luxury. They're self-sufficient. They're full of pride about it. Forget everybody else. As long as it serves me. Additionally, James' denunciation. Let me say this. The word wail here in the Greek, it's found only in the prophets of the Old Testament, and it's always in the context of judgment. And this background makes it clear that the misery that these guys are suffering is not here today. It's in the future. So I just wanted to kind of make that distinction. It's on the day, what they can expect on the day of judgment. And James' denunciation it of the rich picks up and develops kind of a pervasive biblical theme. God's concern for the poor is very much reflected in the Mosaic laws. They're given for his direction, his life in the covenant. In Israel's later history, the laws were ignored and the poor were often oppressed and taken advantage of by wealthy landowners. And here the rich becomes a synonym for the unrighteous in wisdom traditions, like Proverbs 10:15-16, Proverbs 14:20. And many of the prophets were outspoken in their condemnation of rich oppressors. Amos is one example. And we look at Jesus in Luke's gospel. He has so much to say about the dangers of wealth. And particularly close to James' teaching, he pronounced a woe upon the rich and warned that their consolation in this world would be replaced by mourning and weeping in the next. Let me read that real quick. Luke chapter 6. Verse 24 and 25. But woe to you who are rich, for you're receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh for now, for you shall mourn and weep. As James goes on in verse 2 and 3, he says, your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in these last days you've stored up your treasure. There's four indictments as we continue to go through this passage, but the first one right here, having to do with the rich, is the worthlessness of the worldly goods that they have so carefully brought together and assembled. And James singles out three classes of worldly goods here. Wealth, sometimes referred to as crops, clothes, and silver, specifying the two most other common forms of wealth that you would have had in the first century. And it's really more likely summarizing the idea of wealth in general. In verse 4, we get the second charge. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. The outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Now, this is very specific. They have failed to pay their workers. And these circumstances from James are very true to life. First century Palestine before 70 AD, it witnessed this increasing ownership of land where it began more centralized between these landowners. a smaller group of landholders. And as a result, many farmers were kind of assimilated into these large estates. And the farmers forced them to earn their living by hiring them out themselves out to the landlords. We see a reflection of this in Jesus' parable in the vineyard. You see the setting against the royal rural background, where obviously he's telling a different story there, but you see it's against this backdrop of the landowner, you know, sends the messengers for the collection of the profit, and they beat him, and that's done. And so then they see they send the son, so they kill the son. And then we see what they're going to face because of that. It's also commanded in the law. If you look at Deuteronomy 24, in the sake of time, I'll just read this. Do not take advantage of a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether that worker is a fellow Israelite or a foreigner residing in one of your towns. Pay them their wages each day before the sunset, because they are poor and counting on it. Otherwise, they may cry to the Lord against you, and you'll be guilty of sin. Such warnings are found elsewhere. Very significantly, defrauding the labor of the wages is associated with oppression of the widows and the fatherless. And if you think about it, prompt payment would have been really necessary. For your daily bread, this is sustenance living. I get paid at the end of the day, I can go buy bread for my family to eat. If those wages are held off, my life could be at risk. This is very serious. There's no credit in this society, or at least it's not very readily available. Chapter 5, we see the third accusation. You've lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You've fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. The pursuit of this luxurious lifestyle that's selfish and unconcerned about others' needs. And then in 6, you've condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. This is the fourth and final accusation against the rich. They've condemned and murdered the innocent one, or the righteous one. So much of the Old Testament, you just really see James drawing through these things. So a couple final thoughts on this section. We need to be clear that this matter requires a very balanced approach. It is very easy to get imbalanced on this topic. On one hand, the scriptures are clear about the significance of wealth and power, the very wealth and power that so many Christians strive. On the other hand, they're equally clear about the need and the imperative for those who have wealth, to be able to use it to care for their brothers and sisters in Christ who don't. So as we see in James 5 here, 1 through 6, the Bible doesn't denounce wealth per se, but it's immorally gained and selfishly used wealth that I think that we're looking at here. And then we see this transition into chapter 5, 7 through 11. Therefore be and this, I'm just going to do the first part of the verse. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. This helps us understand that the encouragement is based on the prophetic condemnation of these rich oppressors. Since God's going to punish them, believers need to wait patiently for that time. And patience is clearly the key idea in this whole paragraph. In 7b, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. As an example of patience, James is citing this farmer who's waiting for the earth to produce his crop and provide his livelihood. The reference to the early and late rains, I don't know if you're familiar with this. In Palestine, that would be late autumn. And that would be early spring. And according to Bally in the geography of the Bible, 3/4 of the average rainfall in Palestine falls in December through February, but it's the rain at the beginning of the and the end of the growing season that is critical. Every reference to early and late rains that I found this very interesting in the Old Testament occurs in the context of affirming the faithfulness of the Lord. Deuteronomy 11. I have five verses at least that I wrote down. Deuteronomy 11:14, Jeremiah 5:24, Hosea 6:3, Joel, Zechariah. James' readers, being biblically literate, would have honed right in on that, I think. This would have given them further reinforcement of the confidence that they should place in the coming of the Lord and the righting of all things. And in verse 8, he says, "You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." The Greek word for patience, I'm going to butcher it. I don't speak Greek, I just kind of read it here and there. Not even that well. Makrothymeia. I believe it's makrothymeia is the word for patience. And it retains a specific sense in verses 7 and 8 where it describes not the fortitude in our trials, but a patient, expectant waiting on the Lord. James is encouraging patience until the Lord's coming. And another commentator noted that the word until, hios in Greek, it has this pregnant sense here. He says, suggesting the idea of a goal as well as a time period. Exercise patience as you wait for and look for the coming of the Lord. As the farmer patiently waits for the seed to sprout and mature, believers must also patiently wait for the Lord to free them from their oppressors. And while they wait, they need to stand firm, establish their hearts. Paul gives the same exhortation to the Thessalonians when he's talking about the parousia in 1 Thessalonians 3:13 and 2 Thessalonians 2:17. Listen to this. Go to Hebrews chapter 13 and work your finger to verse 9. Right? Make sure I get the right. 13:9. I wonder if I put the wrong verse down. Man, I'm so sorry. I put the wrong verse down. No, I'm not. No, I didn't. I'm in the wrong chapter. That's not embarrassing at all. When in doubt, rethink your strategy, right? Okay. Hebrews 13, verse 9. "Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace." This is that kind of strengthening. So what's commanded here is this firm adherence to the faith in the midst of temptations and trials. You really see this developed in chapter 1, but really it starts to explode here. As you wait patiently for the Lord to return, fortify yourselves for the struggle against sin and difficult circumstances. Strengthen your heart. And we'll talk for a moment about how to do that, because I'm going to quickly run out of time. For verse 9, let me read a quote of a commentator named David's here. It says, James chapter 5, verse 9. "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." So here's David's quote. "The nearness of the eschatological day is not just an impetus to look forward to the judgment of sinners, but it's also a warning to examine one's behavior so that when the one whose footsteps are nearing finally knocks on the door, we may be prepared to open it. The coming Lord is also the judge of the Christian. And at first glance, this passage may not have a lot, seem like it has a lot to do with its context, but how quickly do we get to complaining when things are going wrong? I mean, if you just kind of think about the times that, I don't know if you've ever gone home and somebody said something at church, and you're like, I can't believe they said that. I start complaining. Think about how that tends to escalate the more your trials and the more your life starts getting squished in on. Start focusing on ourselves. So it becomes a temptation. And the verb stenazo, or to complain or grumble here, refers to the groaning of the people of God when they're under oppression. But I'm going to move on so I can wrap up. And then in verse 10, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. He points us back to these prophets who have suffered. And there's two underlying Greek words that help us shape our understanding, and I'll focus on those and I'll move past this verse. One is kakopatheia. It's the Greek word here for suffering. It points us to the fact that the prophets endured affliction, while patience, makrothymeia, would describe the manner in which they endured it. So one is the fact that they went through it, they suffered it, and the other is that they endured it. And the fact that these prophets spoke in the name of the Lord shows that they're not facing this because they've done something wrong. They're not facing this condemnation because of something that they did. But it was because of their faithful adherence to the will of God to do what he said and to say what he told them to. And finally, verse 11. We count those blessed who endure. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. Now let's take a quick look at Job. At first, it would seem that Job isn't so steadfast, especially when he's talking to his counselors, right? However, what we see in Job, I'm going to quote Barclay here. Job's is no groveling, passive, unquestioning submission. Job struggled and questioned and sometimes even defied, but the flame of faith was never extinguished in his heart. And then second, James readers, as most of you know, the outcome of the Lord's dealings with him, how it ultimately ended with him. And because I'm pointing to endurance and hope, endurance and faith, I just want to show you, if you probably read this passage, you know it, but I just want to remind us of it. What was this great faith of Job's in? Go to chapter 19, Job chapter 19. Things are still not going well in the book at this point. And I want you to think about everything that he's gone through. He is suffering boils. He's lost his family. His wife has said, just curse God and die. It doesn't get much lower. And these three friends are not helping him that came to visit him. And yet, in one of his responses in chapter 19, starting in verse 25, listen to what he says. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. He knows after he dies, he's going to rise again in his flesh and he's going to see his Redeemer, whom I myself shall behold and whom my eyes will see and not another.
Brothers and sisters, that is our hope. That brings us through suffering. No doubt James has this in mind. And I pray that you would have that hope. That you would look to Christ. Think about all the promises he's made. If you just started counting off all the promises that you know from Scripture, write them all down. They're guaranteed, and they're all summed up in this seeing your Redeemer face to face. Thank you. That's probably a good place to stop. I think we have one more song to go. I remember.